thinking about that and preparing for that, plus taking the questions that many of you have written about. And I thank you so much for the questions. It sharpens me. It encourages me. It lets me know that you're listening, at least, to what I'm saying. At least I think you're listening. But I am very grateful for that. And so my mind has been shaped by a very important subject when I go through these first few verses of chapter 3. It just leaps off the page, and we need clear data on the infinite value of saving faith. I went to my library and pulled off of the shelf a number of systematic theologies and just went through and tried to find out, okay, what is the definition of saving faith for this theologian? And you read, and then I put it back because it was not satisfactory. Went to another one, and it just seemed that that is the way that it is in so many cases. Because we are speaking here in Galatians chapter 3 and these first five verses with these six questions. And it's going to develop into the next paragraph, 6 to 9, and the following paragraph of 10 to 14. These three paragraphs have within them what saving faith is, though it doesn't say by definition, here is saving faith. But there are three fundamental ingredients to saving faith. And these fundamental ingredients need to be understood because we live in an age that doesn't understand saving faith. In fact, if I were to ask you, I wonder what your definition would be. What does it mean to have saving faith? So when I look at this particular text and these verses in front of me that are in my text, I want you to know that there are fundamental truths here. One is the object of saving faith, which is the cross of Christ. Number two is the necessity of saving faith. Without faith, we heard just a moment ago, you cannot please God. But let me say to you, that when you think of the cross, the object of saving faith, Christ on the cross, the object of saving faith, and the necessity of saving faith, I want you to understand that among other things, it shows to us the value of your soul to God. To think that Jesus would become man, fully God, fully man, go to a cross, as it says in Philippians 2, to submit himself to death, even the death on a cross of all things, because your soul is valuable. And the third thing that just leaps off the page as I go through these verses, not just the object of our saving faith, because all faith has an object, not just the necessity of the saving faith, vis-a-vis human works, human effort, law observation, the necessity of faith, saving faith. But thirdly, within saving faith, there's the resident Holy Spirit. And this is the consequence of saving faith. And it's so incredibly powerful to think as we go through the text, to think of saving faith, having the object of Christ, the necessity of this, which is a requirement of God, and then you have the residence of the Holy Spirit for every person who exercises saving faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing display here in these verses. Look with me in the first few verses. You Galatians that are mentally lazy, who has cast a spell over your eyes, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Paul brought people in his preaching right to the cross as if they were standing there when Jesus died. This is one thing and only one thing I want to ask you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or law observation, or was it through the hearing of the message of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by your human effort? Did you experience these remarkable things in your past? I dare even ask that question. So then, does he who abundantly supplies you with his Spirit and works powerfully, powerfully among you, does this happen by law observation, or does it happen by hearing the message with faith? We hear much today about faith. In fact, I'm almost tired of the term because it's so misunderstood. For some, faith is a wish. I love what Wayne Grudem writes in his theology on this specific point, and he writes this, page 710, quote, "If your favorite football team continues to lose games, someone might encourage you to have faith, even though all the facts point to the opposite direction." You know, so all the Washington Redskin fans can say amen to that till last year. See, this faith is peripheral and optional, and yet people say, have faith. It's a wish. There's other people who say, no, that's not what it is. Faith for me is equated with what I do, so it's not something that's peripheral and optional. It's something that is ritual. And Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew in chapter 7 when he states, "Many will say to me in that day, did we not perform these works? And I'm going to say, depart from you, I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you." So there, some have faith as a wish. I hope I'm going to heaven. Some have faith equated with a work. Yes, of course I'm going to heaven. Look at what I have done. And then there are those who understand salvation expressed through the Scriptures. That's very personal. It's very scriptural. It's an unreserved trust in the cross of Christ. That cross was my payment for sin. And it was paid in full. My trust in Jesus, because he's a resurrected Christ. He didn't stay on the cross, but he rose again from the dead. Because of that, I have everlasting life. You see, that is a world of difference between that which is peripheral, that which is ritual. This is scriptural. This is faith that needs to be understood. But here's my question. What does that look like? Because there are many people who are claiming to be Christians, but they have not experienced saving faith. What does saving faith look like? And that's what I want to talk to you about for just a few moments. I want you to turn to when the Galatians first came to Christ. It's found in Acts chapter 13 and 14. So turn back to Galatians chapter 13, and then we'll come back. But I want you to see what happened to these Gauls who were living in their world and all of a sudden came in contact with a missionary team that explained to them, that brought them face to face with the cross of Jesus Christ as if they had been there themselves, though they were hundreds of miles away. So I want to show you just a few verses of great intrigue to me. Skip all the way down to the end in chapter 13. Look at verse number 37, if you will. Just look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul as he preaches the cross. Because really, verse 29, he talks about Jesus doing everything written about him. They took him from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Verse 30, God raised him from the dead. Verse 31, he appeared to many. Now down to verse number 37. He whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him, Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is justified from all things. From which you could never be justified through the law of Moses. Remember my illustration of a ruler. That's the law. Jesus came born under the law like all people are born under the law. A ruler, all it does is measure and say, yes, this is 12 inches long, or no, this is only 11 and a half inches. That ruler can't make that board from 11 and a half inches to 12 inches. It just measures it. That same ruler was placed over the life of Jesus Christ, the law of Moses, and he absolutely fulfilled everything perfectly. Thoughts, motives, words, actions. so that he could become the perfect lamb that could take away the sins of the world, once slain for us. And because he is God, he gives to his death infinite value by rising from the dead, so that his death has infinite value because he is living. In the Old Testament, the lamb was slain, it ceased to exist. Next sin, you need another lamb, because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for your soul, Leviticus 17:11. So you've got to slay and give the life principle death, so that sin can be forgiven. Jesus' resurrection gives infinite value to what happened on the cross. And so Paul is speaking in a powerful way in the text of Scripture, in this message to the Galatians. This is the first message that you see from Paul, message to the Galatians, and he's saying, you will be justified from all things that could never happen through the ruler. It only measures. Verse 40, therefore take heed so that the things spoken in the prophets might not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I will accomplish a work in your days, a work which you never would believe, though someone would describe it to you. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people were begging him. Can you imagine this? They're begging him. Speak to us again the next Sabbath. Verse 43, and when the meeting of the synagogue was broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them, continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath day, nearly the whole city assembles to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy, began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it is necessary that the word of God, the message, the word of God, be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we now go to the nations. For so the Lord commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the nations, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. It's a most incredible passage from Isaiah chapter 49, speaking of the servant who is to be Messiah. The servant is to be a light to the nations. And now this has been passed on, and Paul is speaking using this text, the servant text of Isaiah 49. 48, verse 48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they just burst out rejoicing, glorified the message of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed, exercised saving faith. And the word of the Lord, I love this, the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. You kind of get the idea, the message, the message, the message. It was not Paul. It was not Barnabas. It was not the church of Jerusalem. It was not this new setting up of their own personal kingdom. It's the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the message. The message has the power within it to bring people to the very Mount of Calvary and see Christ on the cross. And the power of the gospel is what transforms people on the inside, so that life comes out of deadness. Light, where there was nothing but darkness. So, what does saving faith look like? You start to get a glimpse here of something. Chapter 14, verse 1, in Iconium. They entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people exercised the saving faith, both of Jews and Greeks. Wow. Turn all the way down, same chapter, because we're still with the Galatians. Turn down, if you will, verse 21, 22, and 23. After he preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord whom they had believed. Verse 26. And there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God, where the work had been accomplished. And they arrived and gathered the church together, the church of Antioch, and they reported everything that God had done with them. And now notice carefully. and how he, God, had opened the door of what? What does your text say? The door of faith to the nations. Now, let me just speak very plainly, hopefully, to you today. Brothers and sisters, there's two ways to look at saving faith. You can look at saving faith from God's perspective. From God's perspective of what you see here in verse number 27, God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. God does this. God is the one who convicts through His Holy Spirit. God is the one who is bringing people through the efficacious gospel call, bringing them face to face to Jesus on the cross. God is the one who is working in their heart. God is the one who regenerates. It's about God. You can look at it from that aspect. And I know there are many debates today about that, but part of the reason for our debate is let God be God and let man be what? A liar. See, you have to allow God to be God. And if this is salvation, then when you look at salvation from God's point of view, I mean, you're looking at something from eternity past in the mind of the Father, and we just don't get it. So let's not debate it except to say, I am so glad God opened the door of faith to my heart. But that's a message in and of itself. I want to flip the coin and say, okay, here's salvation, and this is God's side, but what does saving faith look like from our side? What does saving faith look like for us? And this is where I'd like to give you a couple of thoughts. And because this is what is happening in the lives of the Galatians, and this is what must be happening in people's lives if they say that. I hear many people say, well, I don't know if I'm saved, I don't know if I'm lost. I don't know if I had that experience or that experience. I want you to listen very carefully to me as I speak to you just for a few moments. What does saving faith look like from a human perspective? What does it look like? It has four aspects to it, all right? Four aspects. Aspect number one that cannot be overlooked at all is what I would call for you gospel instruction. This is where saving faith begins. This is where it activates. This is where it initiates. And you could see over and over in Acts 13 and Acts 14, it was the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the message of God, the message of God. Paul is giving the message of the cross in clear terms so that Galatians 3:1, he was bringing the people right to the place of the cross. This is very important. Jonathan Edwards speaks of the light of reason. See, it's important that we understand this because Paul also writes in Romans chapter 10 and verse number 14, he says this, how can they believe of whom they have never what? Heard. How can they believe? Unless somebody has got to give to them the gospel instruction. So, turn back, if you're not there, turn back, if you will, to Acts. You were here, chapter 13, and just look back. Just look at the way he gave gospel instruction and see the completeness of the message. In verse number 29 and 30 and 37, you see the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's very clear in this gospel instruction. Look at verse number 38. Something else that's very important is this. Where does somebody receive forgiveness of sins? It's in this message of the cross. The only place where there's forgiveness of sins. See, remember, the law is a ruler. It just says, this measures up, this doesn't measure up. There's no mechanism in the law to forgive sin. It only reveals that you are a sinner. So the beauty of the cross is you look to the cross and you see the judgment of God. And I've said this so many times in this Galatians series, and that's this. A transaction was taking place on the cross that was unknown to man. A transaction between the Father and the Son. This transaction is incredible. Nobody knew what was going on that cross. So as we read the scriptures, we see, but the purpose of the cross was so that you might have forgiveness of sins. See, it's an academic word to say Jesus died on the cross. That's an academic statement. And this is what scares me about theological statements. They can be very cold. You can read it, subscribe to it, check it off, and move on. But let's make the academic statement personal. Jesus died on the cross for me. That's where it becomes personal. See, that's where we move from the academic and the static and the cold and the nouns and verbs to something that's very fresh within our hearts. And so you have the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, the forgiveness of sins. I mean, people are looking today, how do I get my sins away from me? Or in Job's words, how can a man be pure before the eyes of God? It's an age-old question. Here it is. This is part of the gospel instruction. Notice in verse number 39, the importance of being justified through Him, verse 39, through Christ. Everyone who believes is justified. This is something the law of Moses could never do. And then he adds something else, which is a startling statement to me in verse 40 and 41, because we don't usually include this in the gospel instruction. But he quotes from Habakkuk 1:5, and he says this in chapter 13, verse 40. He says, now take heed, and you listen to these things, so that the things that the prophets spoke about do not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, marvel and perish, marvel and die. For I am accomplishing a work right now in your days, a work that you would never believe, though somebody would describe it to you. Be careful how you handle the message of faith. Be careful. There is a powerful warning here. The same kind of warning which, if you look at Habakkuk in chapter 1 and see the people of Israel living their way of life and say, nothing can touch me, everything is fine, I subscribe to all the right things, Yahweh is my God, there is the temple, or there is the sacrificial system, there are the Levites, there's all the things, all the trappings of religion, and they thought, well, surely I'm in. And Habakkuk says, absolutely not. God says, absolutely not, through the prophet. And I tell you what, men and women today, I think that the gospel instruction needs to be understood through the reliability and the power of the Word of God, the message of the Lord. This is Acts 13 and 14. They heard the message of the Lord. What grew? The message of the Lord. What was powerful? The message of the Lord. This is not a message of a Baptist church. This is not a message of a Presbyterian church. This is not something that is sort of sequestered over here to a special group of people. This is a message that belongs to God Himself. Why? Because the gospel is about God Himself. What God has planned, what Christ has implemented, and what the Holy Spirit does through regeneration and residence within the life of a believer. So God says, don't play with my message. And I would say to us today, the reason that there are many people, I think, today, it's so difficult to see their hearts touch is because they are full up to their head with data. I think a lot of the data has been misconstrued or twisted or turned or warped. It could be warped because of how they heard it and the one giving it warped it for them. And it happens a lot. Do this and you watch their lives and they're not doing that, so they can't match it up. I think some people have it warped in their minds because they have already said in their heart, I want to be as close as I can, but to go all the way with Christ, that's really not where I want to be. And Paul gives this warning. It's a warning that is attached to the gospel instruction. The power of the message is plain. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by what? Yes. You see, the power is resident within the message. People, it's kind of, Pastor, I just don't know. I don't know how I can just, I mean, this person's an atheist. This person's an agnostic. This person's a homosexual. This person is living in immorality. This person's just a good person. And I just can't seem to tell. What do I do? Gospel instruction that all of these groups need to hear. Jesus. The cross, the necessity of faith, the resident of the Spirit. And within that is the power of the gospel, that God unleashes through the Word and through the life of those who are sharing. It unleashes, and it is to produce power. That's why I said to you last week, I get frustrated with myself because I feel like there are times when I stand before you to preach, I'm just not clear. And I'm saying, Lord, you've got to make this clear to people. Here's my prayer. My prayer is that every person today that hears my voice, every person is with me one day in heaven. Nobody who hears my voice today goes to hell. That's my prayer. But the message of the cross is not a message by religion. The message of the cross is what Jesus Christ did on the cross in a transaction with the Father and with the Son. And it is this message that Paul preached, and God, through his power, brought the people right to the cross. They can sense the blood of Christ dripping to the ground for them. They sense the pain for them. This is very important. All right, there's a second thing. It begins with gospel instruction. Okay? Very important. Number two, it builds with intellectual agreement. See, instruction can either be accepted or rejected. Or it can be like I was, as Pastor Jim has so well put it, as I was in chemistry class in my junior year in high school. And that is this. You memorize all of these formulas. And I still remember my teacher's name. Okay, memorize all these formulas. And you go in, and as you walk into class, maybe you've experienced this as a junior in high school. You walk into class, I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want to, nobody touch me. If you touch me, something's going to fall out. I've got it right here. I walk into class, I sit down at the table, and I'm just waiting. My eyes, nowhere else except, give me the test. And all of a sudden, here it comes. And the test is in front of me. I don't want to talk. I don't want to say anything. I just want to get right down. I want to fill this test out. I got all of these formulas. And as soon as I put the last period on whatever it was, it was probably on salt. On the last one, I stand up, hand the paper to the teacher, and this is what I say in my mind. I am done with chemistry. And I walk out, and I am so happy that I am finished with chemistry. You see, that's how people are with gospel instruction. They can say, oh, I'm not going to reject it. I'm not going to accept it. But, okay, here it is. I got it in my mind. All right. Here it is. A, B, C, D, E. Got it all down. But it makes no difference in their life. Mental assent to it. See, knowledge alone does not save. We are rational people, and we can give rational verbal approval of who Jesus is, why he came into the world. We can quote Bible verses, but it doesn't affect our lives because it stops right here. But it is important that we have mental, intellectual, verbal agreement to this. That's how it continues as it begins to grow with it. This is saving faith. It starts with instruction, gospel instruction. It moves to agreement. And I would just say this very quickly to you, men and women. It's like when you go, you know, when you go to certain fast food joints, you know how many calories are up there. You know that. Intellectually, you agree that there is 1,340 calories in that drink. You know that. So, rather than get the small, you get the, I didn't have 1,340, you know. You know that. And then you'll read warnings. If you do this and continue to do this and continue to, what's going to happen? You will die. I know that. So I'm going to do it once a month to treat myself. Come on now. Work with me a little bit. You know what I'm saying? And so this is the way our minds work. Let me tell you something. It works the same way in spiritual things. We are the most incredible rationalists that is possible. We rationalize everything, and we always do it by looking to our left or looking to our right and say, see what they're doing? Look at me. Here I am. Here they are. We love the salacious. We love the junk on television that people call news. We love that because it elevates us. I'm not like that. You see, we want to have intellectual agreement. I think one of the most powerful verses on this is when Paul stood before King Agrippa in Acts 26. And as he stands before King Agrippa, he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And here's what it says in your Bible, and it comes right out of the original language. This is what it says. Do you believe in the prophets? I know that you believe. I know that you believe. He's looking right at King Agrippa and saying to him, I know that you have all the instruction you need for the gospel. I know there is mental assent. There is intellectual, even verbal approval. You know. I know you believe. And to which King Agrippa responds and says, do you think in a short time you're going to make me a Christian? See, intellectual agreement is not saving faith. This is why people, they feel really bad because they've been caught in a sin. And so that causes them to have a sorrow that looks like godliness, but it's a sorrow really down deep because they got caught. And if they hadn't been caught, they would have never come to this place. I got caught. And so it gets all confused. That's why when you read Luke chapter 8, which is a very powerful declaration, verse 11 and following, of the soil and the seeds. The two middle soils, in both cases, they believe. One is temporarily, and the other is temporary, but there is a moment of joy in the second soil. There is a moment of even having leaves on the tree and fruit, but it doesn't come to maturity. That's these people. Intellectual agreement. And I can't say, are you saved? You are lost. I can't say that. You have to say it. All right? So, one, we've got gospel instruction. Two, there is agreement that, okay, Jesus died on the cross. We understand why he died. This is God's plan. That's what the scriptures say. But now we have to move to the third statement. This is saving faith. And that third statement is very clear. It demands a personal choice. Look, if you will, at chapter 13 again of Acts, if you're here. Chapter 13, look at verse number 48 and 49. It says this, when the Gentiles, when the nations heard, this is the Galatians, when these Galatians hear this, what do? They absolutely burst out with joy and they glorify the message of the Lord. This is a fantastic message. I rejoice. I glory in the Lord. And all of those that have been pointed, looking now on the divine side, all those appointed to eternal life, they believe, verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the entire region. This message was sweeping the Galatian people. See, this is a personal choice. It's when we speak of saving faith is you've got the facts accurate. There is mental agreement to those facts, and now you have done what the Philippian jailer was said to do. What must he do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You exercised your heart, saying, I trust Christ on the cross to be my payment. No baptism, no works, no human efforts, no religion. I trust Christ and him alone. I trust his burial and his resurrection to give infinite value to this death that bore the wrath of God. And now I trust Christ as my Savior. That is my personal choice. That takes place in my life. And a decision takes place. That's why it says in John 1:12, as many as received what? Him. Isn't it interesting how the message and Christ are inseparable? He that has the Son has life. Think of it. He that has the Son has life. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. It's all about Christ. It's all about the message about Him. And those who depreciate Christ do not have gospel instruction accurate. If you don't have gospel instruction accurate, you got a great problem. Those who do have it accurate move to this, okay, I agree, because I've heard it all my life. I've gone up through Sunday school, been through Awana, been all through that. I've probably prayed the prayer at least four times that I know of. But they never really have come to the understanding that salvation is more than just intellectual agreement, believing the facts. And so now there's a personal choice that is made. And then the final thing, and I must close it, the final thing that takes place, and this is the consequence of all that, is supernatural righteousness. And there's two fronts to this. On the one front is this righteousness that we call forensic righteousness, because it's a righteousness that Paul preached about here in chapter 13, verse 39. You will be declared righteous by God Himself from all things. The word is justified. That's forensic. That's the judge saying to you, righteous. But on the basis of what Jesus has done, on the basis of His cross work and His resurrection and your belief in that, a transaction takes place that God knew about on the cross. The transaction for your soul. And so the transaction takes place, and forgiveness of sins takes place, and justification for it takes place. But then there's a second side to that, and that's this. Not only is there a forensic righteousness, but there's a transformative, there's not a better word I can think of, a transformative righteousness, a righteousness that transforms my life. I was following this father, John 8:44, and now I am following my new father, and the Spirit is resident in me, and He is pushing me hard after the message and truth and God and righteousness and purity and all of these things. It all goes together. You can't just have one and say, I'll take this one, but I'm not going to take that. It works together as a unit. It is totally unified, and you can't divide. In fact, it's so powerful with transformative righteousness that Jesus said in Matthew 7, by their fruits you will know them. Because transforming, taking place on the inside, 2 Corinthians 3:18, it takes place on the inside by the Lord, and all of a sudden, boom, there is things happening that cannot be explained. And there is no longer a staleness to the information. There is now a sweetness to the cross. So I ask two questions. Number one, do you understand what saving faith is? Do you understand these four ingredients? Question number two. Have you experienced saving faith then? I'm talking about the whole thing. Have you experienced it? Let me end with at least two illustrations. Two men in this fellowship right here. Man number one comes to me after a morning service and says to me, Pastor, I have been in church all my life, Christian school, and something is not right. I have been wrestling with this for at least a year. Every time since I've walked in these doors and I hear the word, I have just been wrestling with this. And I have come to this conclusion. What is that conclusion? My conclusion is, I have never experienced what it means to be saved. So, we go together, kneel down in classroom A together, and he prays. I don't have to go through the Romans road. I don't have to give him illustrations. I don't have to do anything. Why? Because the message has already penetrated a heart and has brought this valuable soul to the realization that I don't have a Savior. I got an intellectual Christianity, and it doesn't work very well. So he prays and invites Christ into his life. So, illustration number two. A man walks into my office. These are all recent, fairly recent. Walks into my office and said, I would like you to come over to my house. I said, really? He said, yeah, because I've got to know. I have been a Christian for 30 years, started coming to this church, and all of a sudden, God has been working with me, and my wife says, I'm a different person. I've been thinking about this at work. I'm a different person. What do you mean by that? And she says, well, you've got a desire for the Word. You want to pray with your family. And she just lists some things. He said, so I want you to come over to my house, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to come over to my house and sit down and talk to me and my wife, and I want you to tell me if I just got saved 5 months ago. I said, will there be cookies? I did. So I went over and sat down with a husband and wife with cookies, coffee, chocolate chip in case you're interested, and sat down and listened to the story. And after it's all over, the same question. Did I get saved 5 months ago? And guess what my powerful theological answer was? I don't know. I can't say. I'm not your judge. I'm not your jury. But I can say this, that you can go along your life for years. This case, 30 years. The other case, I don't know how many years. I've been in Christian school and Awana and all those things. You can go along in your life. And then all of a sudden, the message becomes very sweet to you, and saving faith takes a hold of your life, and you are truly born again. And you not only have the forensic righteousness with God declaring you righteous, but there's a transformation that begins on the inside that is totally explainable, except God is doing this in a human being. The third illustration is a very tender one, but it's the illustration of my brother Tim. My brother Tim was 29 years old when we were in the little group room over there. And he comes to me and he says, Daniel, I've got to tell you something. Okay, what is it Tim going to tell me? I just got saved. I said, really? Yeah. I said, why? Well, I've been 29 years. It's proof. I'm not saved. All of a sudden, when that takes place in a life, not only is there forensic righteousness applied to you and God sees you as righteous through Jesus, but on this side, a transformation begins to... You can do good and you can be kind and do all those kinds of things, but that's morality. I'm talking about something that is above nature. It is supernatural. That your soul just wants to go hard after Jesus. That the Word of God now comes alive to you. Now you say, Pastor, now does that happen every time? No, sometimes it's a work. It's like a relationship. It's work. Sweet, but it's work. And you look back over your life and you say, wow, look at that, and look at that, and look at that. By your fruits you know. But somebody who is just playing the life and playing the game and going, we've got loads of those. And we've got all kinds of groups and heretics and isms and denominations and all kinds of things out there that are nothing but facades thrown one after another after another after another by Satan himself to blind people's minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in unto them. It is so clear to those with saving faith that Paul can write in Galatians 3:1, who has cast a spell over your present eyes right now? I was there with you when your eyes saw Jesus on the cross as if you were there yourself. That's what I'm talking about, men and women. Not a formula. But I am talking about you have come face to face with Jesus Christ. And in your own words, you said, Lord, save me. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be what? Shall be saved. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a very powerful song about the Word. But before I do that, maybe there's somebody here in the gym, in the parlor, sanctuary. And you are coming face to face with this reality that, you know, I don't have saving faith. I don't have saving faith. Then would you right now just say, Lord, I see your death on the cross was for me. And I accept it. The Bible says if you do that, you are born afresh from above. If you're struggling with that, I'm glad. You say, Pastor, you're glad? Yeah.
Because you're like some of those illustrations I gave to you, that God is working in your life and you're valuable. Your soul is valuable to God. Just look at the cross. You'll see how valuable your soul is. He's there for you. So, would you trade your sin for Jesus' righteousness? Would you do that right now? And if you prayed that prayer, you just did. I trust God will encourage you. Lord, you know these people. You know their hearts. You know the power of the word, the power of the message. It goes beyond hearts to regions, we saw in this text of Acts 13. This is what moved the Galatian people from darkness to light. Would it move us from darkness to light? Thank you, Jesus, for this time. Very, very precious time. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, and Paul's going to lead us in just a power.